So let's pick up our Bibles again and continue. I've been trying to give a kind of list to you of the major implications and significance of miracles. But I was saying that miracles are signs of God's immediate involvement. They are revelations of Jesus' glory. You see something of who Jesus is. They are flashes of the end time. They are samples of Jesus' great faith. They are proofs of his messiahship. They are samples of gifting, by which I mean that men and women can have gifts along these lines. Although that's all they are, just samples of gifting. They are samples of gifting. People can have gifts of miracles. And I'm resisting the temptation to warn you of all the ways in which these subjects can go astray. But
thank you, Michael.
In the interest of being positive. But all of these things have little sort of tricks and side effects. The great danger when it comes to gifting is any person who's gifted doesn't realize that he is being gifted. A gift never feels like a gift to the person who has the gift. Because to him, it's not a gift. To him, it's normality. To him, it's just him being himself. So the gifted person never feels gifted. He just feels, well, this is just being ordinary. And there's a danger in that. And the danger is that when you do get these gifted guys, and I'm especially thinking of miracles, they always think that everybody can do what they can do. And they're always going around pressurizing you. If you did this, you do this, you'd see miracles. And as we're pressurizing you, they don't always realize that they have a gift. And I think the great example of this is George Mueller. I'm a great admirer of George Mueller. You know the story of the great man of faith who ran an orphanage in Bristol. He was an amazing man of faith, and there are totally amazing stories of Mueller and his gift of faith. Do you know the story of the time when he was gathered at breakfast time in the orphanage in Bristol? And they had absolutely no food. The cupboard was empty. And they literally had no food at all. And there was a couple of hundred orphans there. And it was breakfast time. And they were sitting at the tables waiting for their breakfast. And Mueller said grace. Mueller said, I thank you, Lord, for this food you're giving us. I mean, he said grace for the food. Though it was breakfast time and they had no food and the children were sitting at the tables and there was nothing in the cupboard. But Mueller said grace. And as Mueller was saying grace, there came a knock on the door, and two people were outside. And the first one was a guy with some money in his hand. Mr. Mueller, I really felt that God told me to bring you some cash, and I really felt bad I didn't do it quicker. I felt I just had to come now. And he's got this cash to give as a gift to Mueller. The other person is a traveling van that goes from door to door selling food. And the food and the money arrive together as Mueller is saying grace. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad I don't have to live that way. I don't think I would say grace if I had no food in the cupboard. But you see, I've one little criticism of Mueller. He acted as though everybody should live that way. We all meant to pray the prayer of faith, he would say, and he would be sort of demanding, we all live this way. That surely is a mistake. I'm a great admirer of Mueller, but that's a mistake. If you don't have a gift, you don't have a gift. And if you don't have the gift of faith, or your faith is only up to a certain point, it can grow. I wouldn't like to live like Mueller, but I think I can live a little bit more that way now than I used to be able to. You can grow that way. A gift can grow. We're allowed to ask for gifts. Seek the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. We're allowed to ask for gifts. We can have a gift at one time that we didn't have in a previous stage of our life, and we can grow in faith and so on. But if you have a gift, don't impute it to everybody else. And so when you get some miracle guy who you don't have to say, well, your miracles are fraudulent, but nor do you have to listen to him when he says you must listen that way. You see healing in the atonement, you just claim healing, you just claim a miracle. Don't let him pressurize you into claiming something which you've not got, because you'll be in bad trouble. You'll either start pretending that miracles are taking place when they're not, or you'll be disillusioned, you'll be wondering why the Lord's not doing for you what he's doing for him, you'll be in trouble. So don't let these gifted guys make a mistake in interpreting themselves. If you have a gift, you have a gift. And anybody with any gift has the same problem. If you're a preacher, you wonder why everybody in the world can't preach. I mean, what's the thing about preaching? You just stand up and you talk. Why can't everybody preach? But no, it's a gift. If you love children, you just love teaching children, you wonder why everybody else can't do it. You know, but why don't you care about the children? You get angry with people who are not being in Sunday school every Sunday. You sort of get irritated that they're neglecting their duty. No, that's your gifting. If you're compassionate, you see some person in trouble and you start weeping, your heart's breaking every time you see somebody in need, and you think everybody else is cruel. No, it's not everybody else is cruel, it's just that you have a gift. Don't impute your gift to other people. Having gifts that differ, says the Bible, let us use them. So, the miracles are samples of gifting, and you can get some guy who's got great gifts of healing. You don't have to attack him and say, no, he's pretending. But nor do you need to be intimidated that you are not him. That don't make either of those mistakes. And then there are many things I could say. I'm in a hurry. I must just rush on. But the miracles are all acted parables. They are all symbolizing something. Now, I don't mean that they are only parables. I don't mean that Jesus did a miracle just to teach us a lesson parabolically. I don't mean that. But I mean that when you see the miracle, you're seeing a sample of something. You're meant to be learning a lesson about some situation you are in. Now, take this one that I read to you earlier, Mark chapter 8. The disciples have just seen the miracle of the healing of the 4,000. And then 5 minutes later, they are crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and they've got no bread. And they're discussing, we forgot the bread, and Jesus says, beware of the leaven, and they say, well, is Jesus talking about bread? And they are getting agitated about having no bread. Now, here is Jesus, he's just fed 4,000 people with bread, and they are worried that they've got no bread. That doesn't make sense. So Jesus says to them, well, why are you worried about not having bread? I've just fed 4,000, and we had baskets and baskets left over. And when I broke the 5 loaves, how many baskets were left over? And they say 12. And when I fed the 4,000, how many baskets were left over? And they say 7. And you may say, what's the point of those numbers, baskets of bread, what's the point? They're both somewhat symbolic. In the ancient world, the number 12 was always symbolic of the people of God. There were 12 tribes in Israel. There were 12 apostles. When Jesus sends out his apostles to Israel, only to Israel, he points 12. Later on, there's more. But to begin with, there's 12. Israel, 12, always stands for the people of God. So when he feeds the whole company of people, it's a bit like Israel being in the wilderness. And in John's gospel, it says, my father fed you with manna from heaven. I'm the living bread. It's a bit like God's feeding his people. And there were 12 baskets over. There was an ample provision for anybody else that might come along. Everybody had enough and more than enough. There's even food left over. And it's 12 baskets. And even that is a bit significant. It's a way of saying that I am capable of feeding and caring for and looking after my entire people. Moses gave you bread from heaven and your fathers died. He didn't give them anything that was eternal, spiritual, and everlasting. But I am the bread of life. I've just given you physical food, but actually it's a picture of me. I am the bread of life. He who lives in me will live forever. He will die next week. He'll go on and on forever and ever and ever. He lives on me. Unless you eat my body, unless you drink my blood. The miracle is, as it were, speaking of Jesus as the abundant carer and provider of his people, and the one who watches over them. And so here are these people in the boats, and they've forgotten their bread, and they're worried. And Jesus says, you're crazy. You've just seen me feed 4,000 people, and quite symbolically, there were 12 baskets left over, and that's a way of saying the old people of God have got abundant provision, and you are sitting in this boat arguing and worrying, getting distressed about having forgotten your lunch. You are having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? You see, the parable of the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle, the event of the feeding of the 5,000, amongst other things, it's Jesus' way of saying, I am the bread of life. And just as I've given you physical food, I'm going to do that from heaven, from the heavenly realm. I'll give you spiritual food. I'll provide for you. Your sins will be forgiven. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You don't have to worry if you forget your lunch. Don't panic over that. I'm here for you. So even that parable is parabolic. But then, as the story goes on, Jesus does another miracle. They come to Bethsaida, and there's a blind person there. And Jesus lays his hands on him and says, "Do you see anything?" And he looks up and says, "Yeah, I can see a little bit. I see people, but they look like trees walking around." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And even that is a parable. Can you see it? Why does Jesus do things in two stages? Why is there a miracle that seems sort of not completely to work and to do it again? People sometimes use this story badly, in my opinion. They'll say, if you try and do a miracle, it doesn't work, try and do it again. Even Jesus failed once. No, that's not the point of the parable. That's not the point of the miracle. The point of the miracle is not that Jesus had to have another go because the first time it didn't work. That really is not the point of the parable. He is deliberately saying, sometimes I heal people and they're only half healed. Sometimes they can see, but they can only half see. He's referring to the disciples. Do you have eyes, but you can't see? I thought you had eyes. You can't see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Some people have ears, but they don't seem to be hearing. Some people have eyes, but they can't seem to be seeing things straight. It is Jesus' way of saying, yeah, you're my disciples. You've watched this miracle, but when you're in the boat, you're panicking. I thought you could see. Now I'm having doubts. I better do something else for you. I better do a bit more. I better give you a sort of second touch so that you really see. And that makes me ask the question, have you had the second touch? Has the Lord ever touched you, as it were, the second time? I'm not making it a kind of system you have to go through. I don't mean that. But sometimes you're saved, but really you panic when you forget your lunch. So, you know, sometimes it's easier to believe in the Lord for everlasting life than it is to believe in the Lord for tomorrow morning. You know, you trust in Jesus, and you're trusting that he's going to give you everlasting life. He's going to be with you forever. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And you trust him for everlasting life. You believe you'll be in the eternal glory, one of God's children, forever and ever and ever. And you walk forward on that Sunday in church time, and you put your faith in Jesus, and you'll be given everlasting life. And then you go to work the next day, and you get dismissed, or you forget your lunch, or you lose your car keys. And you panic. You're getting along, start shouting at your husband or your wife. You can't cope. You've forgotten your keys, or you've lost your glass. It's like me. You've lost your glasses and you can't find them, because once you've got glasses, you can't see anyway. And you sort of get alarmed and you panic. And the Lord says to you, "Look, I've just promised you that I'm going to look after you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Don't you think I can't look after you for Monday morning? Don't you think if I can, having eyes, do you not see? Do you not see that I am the bread of life, and I feed and care for and protect every one of my people when they're out listening to me for 3 days and they've got no food? I'll do something about it, and I don't let them starve because they've been listening to me. And don't you think when you forget your food in the boat, I can do something for you? Do you see that I'm your savior, or don't you? Do you think I only save your soul in heavenly glory, but meanwhile I'm going to leave you on your own? Do you see that I'm the savior, or don't you?" And you need your eyes to be healed. You're already seeing a little bit. Everything's like trees walking around. You need to see things properly. You need, of course, second touch. But the point I'm making is, don't you see, even this miracle is also a parable. It's a parable of what these disciples need. They need the second touch. And I can't go on without asking you the question. Have you had the second touch? Have you had the Lord show you that really there is never any need for the slightest shadow of a hint of any kind of anxiety? Have you seen that or not? Have you seen the second touch? Do you regard anxiety as much a sin as murder, adultery, immorality, robbing a bank? I mean, anything Jesus tells you, commands you, it's a sin not to do it. And he commands us not to be anxious. Don't be anxious. But in everything, goes in with prayer and supplication, thanksgiving. Even when you're anxious, you're still being thankful. Thanksgiving. And you make your request, and the peace of God that passes all understanding, that is more than natural, supernatural peace, passing your understanding, will guard your heart and guard your mind, all these things which are running around, imagining all sorts of things. Do you believe in that order, or don't you? Have you had the second touch? If you've had that second touch, what I'm calling the second touch, you'll never be anxious. I won't say you'll never be tempted to be anxious. I won't say you'll be an angel, but you'll be cured of anxiety. You'll be cured of panic. You won't be getting angry with everybody because something's going wrong in your life. You won't be arguing about how you can get food while you're in the boat. There'll be a peace that passes understanding, a peace that guards your heart and guards your mind in that order. Notice the heart comes before the mind. The heart is your whole inner being, your mind, all the things you're thinking about. You're not panicking, your imagination's not running all over the place, not staying awake at night. Your heart and your mind are being guarded. We are meant to live that way. And I'm preaching to myself as much as to anybody. We are all meant to live that way, in total peace, resting in God. Jesus can feed 4,000 people, and there'll be 12,000 baskets for every tribe of Israel. Each apostle can have a whole basket to themselves. He not only does he heal, does he provide, he does it abundantly. He does it easily. And in the other one, there were 7. And once again, it's the perfect number. In the Bible, numbers are a bit symbolic. 1 always stands for the things which are united. 2 always stands for witness. You need 2 witnesses to prove anything. 3 always like God. 4 is 4 corners of the earth, so they say. 6 stands for man. Man was made on the 6th day. The great beast, 666, is the number of a man. You know that verse? Not the Pope's telephone number. The number of man, says Revelation, 666. 7 stands for completeness. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 35, Saturday, Sunday, the week's over. Finished. Completeness. 8 is a new beginning. Book of Revelation has 8 sections to it. And the 8th section is when Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." It's always the number of starting all over again, newness. How many baskets were left over, says Jesus? When I fed those 4,000, there was baskets over for everybody who might be there. How many baskets were there? 7, even that's got a bit of symbolism in it. Enough for any situation to be dealt with perfectly. The perfect number, the perfect totality of what's needed to get something done. Have you seen Jesus as the one who has enough for all of his people and he can give it to them all over again for another 12 baskets? Have you seen Jesus as the one who can feed and care for and protect all of his people and he's got 7 left over to perfectly deal with anything else that might ever arise? If you see him like that, it will change your life. It will give you peace. It'll help your health. You look healthier. Help your heart condition. Bring your blood pressure down. Put a smile upon your face. You'll get on better with your wife. It will bring you such peace. My peace I leave with you, says Jesus. This is my big question. What I'm leaving for you is my parting gift. Not as the world gives. The world can't do this. I give this peace to you. Have you had this touch? And the miracle, every time you see a miracle, you are meant to see something of that. And so that leads me on. There are many things I want to say, but I want us to look at particular miracles. So I would like you then to look at another one, which is Luke chapter 5. And this is a miracle, I believe, about ministry. It has to do with ministry. In Luke chapter 5, we have Luke's story of how Peter was called to ministry. And we must learn a lot, and I focus on this because, once again, I think it's very relevant to the situation in which we find ourselves in South Africa. It says in Luke 5:1, on one occasion when the crowd was pressing on him to hear the word of God. I like that. I like that verse. Not many times in the Bible where you see someone's pressing in to hear the word of God. Normally, they're pressing in because they want another miracle. On this occasion, they're not wanting miracles, they're wanting to hear the word of God, whatever it might be. I like that verse. And so Jesus is by the lake of Gennesaret, and Jesus sees 2 boats by the lake, but the fishermen have gone out of them. In other words, their work for the night is finished. And they're washing their nets. They're not going to do any more fishing now. They're just washing the scrummage from the ocean out of the nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. He uses the boat as a pulpit. And when he's finished all that, he says to Simon, "Now, you put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we turned all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I will put down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats. And they're so full of fish that the boats begin to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." For he and all those who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left him. They left everything and they followed him. This is the story of Peter's call to be an apostle. It's the equivalent of Mark 1:16-20 and the same story in Matthew's gospel. In the other two gospels, you have the story of Jesus calling his 12 apostles. Luke is a kind of revised version of Mark. Luke is rewriting Mark, compressing each story of Mark to make it smaller, leaving a bit out, and putting extra stories in. He's writing a kind of a revised version of Mark, compressing it, leaving bits out, so he's got plenty of room, and expanding it with new stories and extra stories. But when he comes to the story of the call of Jesus to the apostles, he leaves Mark's story out, and he puts this one in instead. He's got another story about the apostles being called to ministry. This is exactly in its position. This is exactly corresponding to Mark 1:16-20, where they're being called to be an apostle. So this is a parable and a story about ministry. This is the time when Peter and James and John, they're all there, are being called to be apostles. They're being called to ministry. And once again, it is highly symbolical. It's not only a miracle in itself. It is meant to be saying something to Peter and those who are with him, James and John as well. It is meant to be saying something to them about ministry. First of all, ministry begins with failure. Ministry begins on the day when you realize that you can't do ministry. Here are these guys. They have fished all night and they have caught nothing. And the two boats are there, and they are empty, and they've given up. They're going home. They're washing their nets. They are quit for the day, and they've caught nothing. Have you ever been in that situation in ministry? I bet you have. I remember when I first came here to South Africa in 1981, I started doing multiracial work into Alex, and I really was ambitious to see a multiracial church. For the first year, we had nothing. Our results after a year was totally zero. And not one person from Alex Township, which I was trying to reach, had got saved. Although things were happening that I didn't know about. Behind the scenes, all sorts of things were happening. I didn't even know about it. And then one day, one or two things happened. I haven't got time to tell you the whole story. But then one or two things happened. And within a few weeks, we had busloads of people coming from Alexander Township to Rouville Baptist Church. And Putco redesigned its route to collect people at Second Avenue, Alex, and drop them outside the church. Suddenly, from nowhere, things began to change. But often you go to a church or you start a ministry, or you start something, and you get nowhere. And Moses tried it. Moses said, "I'm going to be the deliverer of Israel. I'm going to go in and I'm going to rescue these people." You know the story. And he kills some Egyptian, buries him in the sand. And he gets caught. He has to run for his life. And he doesn't get that call for another 40 years. 40 years later, Lord appears to him and says, oh, by the way, you know what you wanted to do 40 years ago? Oh, you can do it now. I'm sending you to Egypt. By which time Moses has quit. No, Lord, I don't know enough. I've never been effective. Don't even know what your name means. Please send somebody else. You know the story. It's when Moses is a total failure and has succeeded in doing nothing and has given up for 40 years. That's when his life calling begins. When Peter has had this night of uselessness, trying to catch fish and getting absolutely nowhere, that's when he's going to see God moving. That's when he's going to see thousands of fish filling these boats to the brim full of capacity. No, ministry begins when you realize that there is nothing you can do to save anybody. If God's not going to save them, you certainly can't. There's nothing you can do to bring people in. Incidentally, what sort of miracle is this? Is it a ministry of knowledge, or is it a miracle of providence? Is it that Jesus knows that all those fish are there, and he's saying, no, I know something you don't know. I know there's lots of fish there. You put your fish down there. That's where you'll find the fish. Is it a miracle of knowledge? No, I don't think so. I don't think you get boatloads of fish all in one place just for the fun of it. No, it's not a miracle of knowledge. It's a miracle of providence. Jesus has been teaching for an hour or so, and he has brought fish from all over the ocean to be right there. You see, it's not a miracle of knowledge. It's not that he happens to know a lot of fish there. No, that does not happen, surely. No, it's not a miracle of knowledge. It's a miracle of providence. He is drawing fish from all over the place to be there. And while he's preaching, they're coming. The fish are coming in from everywhere. When he finishes his preaching, just put your nets down there. It is Jesus controlling all the fish of the Sea of Galilee and bringing shiploads to be right there for Peter. That's what ministry is. That's what ministry is. Ministry, how can you believe unless the Father who sent me draws him? Ministry begins when God is, as it were, bringing the fish to you, if I can put it that way. Ministry begins when God is doing works of providence and he's working in people's hearts. You are just the guy who just sort of triggers the last sort of stage and does the thing which makes someone take the step or move over a bit. The real work is not being done by you at all. In fact, it's my view of things. Some of you have heard me on this before. I'll try not to be on a hobby horse, but it's my view, unless we drop the idea that we can get converts, we'll never see real converts. Unless we go back to the days before Finney. It was Finney, the great Charles Finney. He was a good man, a great man in some ways. But Finney was a man, he actually did not believe that conversion was supernatural. You got saved by doing something which you had the ability to do. And the opening sentence of Charles Finney's book on revival is, revival is repentance, which is utter nonsense. Revival is not repentance. Repentance is what we do. Revival is what God does. And Finney would harass people and play tricks upon them and demand them and push them, insult them in public. Lord, you pray for this guy. He's such a wicked guy. You better save him tonight. He would embarrass the guy in public. He would do anything to pressurize. He would hype the emotion. He would do anything to force people to come forward. And then he would pressurize them. We still do it. Comes from Finney. Only trouble is none of those guys survived as Christians. At the end of his life, Finney said, my converts are a disgrace. If I had my time all over again, I'd preach nothing but holiness. And that area in New York became known as the Burnt Over District. The district where you can't light any fire because it's already been burnt. Became impossible to reach. The only thing is, it seemed to be successful. You got hundreds came forward. And people would put pressure upon pastors and ministers, you better be like Finney. And people would lose their churches because they were not being like Finney. Though Finney's converts fell away in their hordes. But it became very popular, and from that day on, people have got the idea that's what evangelism is. People think evangelism is pushing people to make decisions. Nobody ever did that before Finney. Let me tell you another story. 20th of June, 1630, in Scotland. People meet at a place called Kirkashots in Scotland. It's a communion time. It's when the Presbyterians all together, they have their communion once every 3 months. You have a big gathering, all the preachers preach. You meet, you stay there for a week or so, big communion season in Presbyterian Scotland. And they allocate all of the sermons to the pastors. And one pastor there is given one of the sermons to preach, John Livingston. He's not a very good preacher, and he knows it. He knows he's not really up to it. All these other preachers are much better than him. But he's just been allocated the task of preaching one of the sermons. And he wants to run away. He thinks, I better disappear. Somebody else can preach instead of me. He really wants to escape. But he's got to do it. So he starts, and in those days, the preaching would normally be about 2 hours. So the first hour, he's just opening up a text from the book of Isaiah. And in the second hour, he begins to apply it. He begins to talk about sin and salvation and the need of being ready for this communion they're about to take. And as he is preaching, there comes down such power there. And the historians tell us 500 people were saved by that one sermon that some guy who couldn't even preach for toffee nuts was preaching on that occasion. And 10, 15, 20 years later, the people were still around. They all remembered that day. They call it the Kirkeshots Revival. One day when one man preaches and power comes down. That was what evangelism was like before Finney. You don't get the Puritans and the Reformers all about everybody believing in one week and falling away by next week. It was Finney that changes the notion of what evangelism is. No, I've not forgotten my parable. Evangelism is God's drawing the fish. All you do is just throw the nets over the side. The power has to come from God. You don't need to do a thing to get converts. I never make the slightest attempt to get a convert. Although I know what it is to be preaching, or maybe not me, somebody in the church to be preaching, and as the service is going on, someone begins to weep in the congregation. And eventually a message comes, there's a brother, there's a friend here who can't wait till the sermon. He wants to be saved now. And we have to say, well, no, there's a guy here who wants to be saved, and he can't wait. He so wants to be saved now, he can't even wait till the sermon. Is there anybody else like that? And 10 people will put their hand up, and we'll stop the worship for half an hour while we'll help tell 10 people to get saved. And there's not even been a sermon. There's just a sense of the presence of God. No, when I talk about revival, I don't mean a sort of beat up and a pushing of people to organize things. I don't mean tricking people. Anybody here want to be saved? Please put your hand up. We don't tell them what we're going to do next. Oh, now you put your hand up. Now you stand up. We still don't tell them what we do next. Are you purpose to put your hand up? Now you walk forward. And we pressurize them step by step by step by step. And now say this prayer for me. Now you're saved now. Maybe you'll never see them again. And we think that's evangelism. No, I think in our evangelism, we've got to get to pre-Finney. We've got to go back to before the days of Finney. It's not pressurizing to make decisions. And the word decision never used in the Bible. In the Bible, it's not deciding to do something. Nothing you do. It is God putting a conviction in your heart. It's God who drew you. It's God who persuades you. And if you must give an appeal, all right, I'll let you give an appeal, but do it like this. Say, if you got saved tonight, come and tell us what God has done for you. Walk forward to tell that you've got saved tonight. Don't talk as though the walking forward is the getting saved. If God has touched you tonight, share it with us. As we have the last song, walk forward, share what's happened to you, and we will pray for you. Give your appeal like that. Don't do anything that implies that you've made them do something and that saved them. Because you might never see them again. And when you go and knock on their door and look up and say, you know, we've not seen you lately, they'll say, yeah, no, I tried it, but nothing happened. And you can never reach them anymore. You've sort of lost them forever. But a burnt over district. No, let the miracle come from God. Begin by realizing that you will be a total failure unless God moves in power. And so this story begins with Peter failing. And then Jesus tells Peter to do something. Put your nets, throw out your net and start fishing. And Peter thinks, well, this is a load of old nonsense. You know, Jesus, you're a preacher. What do you know about fishing? This is hopeless. I've fished all night. This is hopeless. This can't be done. Jesus says, do what I am telling you. And Peter says, yeah, okay, because you're telling me I'll do it. That's what we do. We just do what God is telling us. And what God is telling us is to preach the gospel. The old gospel. Nothing new about it. Not about miracles. It's about sin. It's about judgment. It's about forgiveness. It's about new birth. Unless a person is born again. It's not making a decision. It is God so working in you that you are a new person. And you are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll declare your faith. You'll say, this is what happened to me. I didn't believe in this. God's spoken to me tonight. I know that Jesus is the Savior. He's the only one I'm trusting. There's a new birth taking place. There's power that's taking place. A man's life has been changed by an act of God. Unless a person is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That way round. Not unless a person enters the kingdom of God, he can't be born again. The other way round. Unless a person is born again, unless a person has God working in his heart, he can't enter or see the kingdom of God. It has to be an act of God's power. And when you see that's happening, you do what Jesus did. Jesus changed the subject. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again by the water, washing, cleansing of your life, by the Spirit. And when Nicodemus is saying, well, yeah, Lord, how can this be? He changes the subject. He doesn't talk about being born again anymore. And he starts talking about the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God so loved the world that he gave his Son that whoever believes, he starts talking about the cross and faith, and he's saying to Nicodemus, the mark that God's working in your life and you're being born again is you put your faith in this cross. That's Jesus' way of preaching the gospel. And it's the only way of preaching the gospel. Preach this gospel. Do it inside and outside. Grab every opportunity. Something unusual happens, grab it. If there's some amazing thing happens in the nation, say the reason why it happened is people are sinful. That's the way it will be unless people have faith. Exploit what's going on. In the place where there's an earthquake, I was once in Mumbai, arrived on a Tuesday evening, there was an earthquake. What do you do if you arrive in a city to preach on something and there's an earthquake? You better not say, please turn in your Bibles to Romans. They're not listening anyway. They're all thinking about the earthquake. 28,000 were killed. 28,000 were killed. You think they'd be going to be listening to you? Only one thing that will make them listen to you, preach on earthquakes. Satan, can I tell you what happens when God sends earthquakes? There's a Philippian jailer. Once he never believed in Jesus. One day there was an earthquake, and you preach on the earthquakes. Anything that's happening, you exploit it, and you preach the gospel. I remember a man once that didn't like me very much. He wasn't my best friend. He was a nice fellow, but he didn't like me very much. He took me out to lunch one day, and he said to me, you know, the trouble with you, Michael, he said, the trouble with you, Michael Eaton, is you're always dragging in the gospel. That was the nicest compliment anybody ever gave me. Yeah, no matter what you speak about, you bring in Jesus. And you talk about sin. Every text refers to Jesus, really. Every text talks about men being in trouble. The answer to every problem is the cross. The gospel is in every text we ever turn to. You talk about Jesus. Expound the scriptures. I hold the view that evangelism is not some special thing detached from the church with some big evangelist. God uses such people, well, praise God, but that's not the right system. As a system, it's not right. No, evangelism should be done by the church. And I hold the view that about a third of the time we should be preaching evangelistically. I often preach to a packed Christian congregation as if not one single person there is saved. And I will say so. I will say, today, I'm going to preach as if no one here is saved. I remember doing it. I'm trying to remember where I was. I remember doing it in Jubilee, which some of you people will come from. I'm going to preach tonight, I said, in Jubilee, in Main Road, near Main Road, Cape Town, as if there's nobody saved. My text is Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, no God. Point number one, there's no God in your life, you are a fool. You need God. Point number two, the reason why you're a fool is because your heart is wrong. You say no God because of the state of your heart, not how intelligent you are. You come from the university down the road, but you're still saying no God. That shows that however clever you are, you're really a fool. And what's wrong is your heart. Your heart is wrong. Your heart is gripped by sin. You're in this addiction, this problem. You think you're clever, you go to university, but you can't stop being guilty of sin and lying and immorality and wickedness. Your mind's all right, but your heart is wrong. Point number three. So what you need is a new heart. Christians need that as well as non-Christians. First of all, some of them may not be Christians. They feel they're saved, but actually they're not. And if you never preach evangelistically, they'll never find out. You get these people who go to church for 20 years and they never hear an evangelistic sermon, never even crosses their mind. They're not saved. And they never hear anything to make them feel otherwise, because the preacher just takes it for granted. Everyone's saved. Evangelism's for the outside. These people here, they're all saved. No. Some of your people may not be saved. And your children need to hear the gospel. You can't bring up children as Christians until they are Christians. You can take your child along to church every Sunday, but if they never hear an evangelistic message, they're not going to get saved. You have to be evangelists to your own children. They have to hear the gospel in the churches to which they come. Reason number three, I can give you many reasons, but reason number three is, here are we preachers, we're always telling people to witness and share the gospel. How can people do that if we never give them models as how to do it? Surely, sometimes we ought to stand up in public and say, this is how you share the gospel, and you do in public what you are asking them to do. So it's very unreasonable to ask them to be doing something which you yourself are not doing visibly and publicly so that they can see. There's many, many reasons why about a third of the time we should be preaching evangelistically. I don't mean preaching Finney style, of just forcing people to come forward. I don't mean that. I mean expounding the gospel and bringing in the nets, letting God draw the fish and hauling the net in. Well, that's surely the significance of this parable, that we realize we can do nothing. We realize that the fish have to be drawn by God. And then there's something else about this parable that excites me. I think it's very, very wonderful. I enjoy it. I think when we think about fishing, what do you think about when I talk to you about fishing? I think most of us, when we talk about fishing, we think of a dad taking his son down the stream on a Saturday afternoon and doing a bit of fishing and catching three or four fish and then throwing them back in the sea or whatever. I think we think of someone, some little boy and his dad going fishing in the afternoon. That is not what Peter was doing. I mean, Peter was not taking his little son fishing down some stream. Peter is in this mighty ocean and there's thousands of fish out there. And fishing is not his hobby. Fishing is his life. Fishing is his career. He's a fisherman by trade and by daily routine. This is not someone's hobby. This is someone's lifetime practice, going out there and in a mighty ocean and catching fish by the thousands. That's the kind of picture you should have in your mind when you think of Peter being a fisherman. Don't think of him as being some little guy taking his boy fishing on a Saturday afternoon. But of course, that's what the gospel is. The Bible often pictures our world as being like a mighty ocean. Have you noticed those places in the Bible where it pictures our world as being like a mighty ocean? There's no peace for the wicked, says my God. They are like the tossing of the sea, this sea which is restless and so vast, never quiet, never settled. And Isaiah says this is what the world is like the tossing of the sea. Haven't you read Daniel chapter 7, where these beasts arise from the sea, the Babylonians, they rise, some animal coming out of the ocean, and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and then over against these kingdoms arising out of this ever turbulent ocean, there comes a different figure, not an animal but a man, someone like a son of man riding upon the clouds of heaven, and he sets up his kingdom. Haven't you seen this picture of the world as being like a kind of tossing mighty sea? Here's this ocean. And what Christian ministry is going out into this ocean where there are fish out there by the thousands, more in the ancient world than there is today. Fish out there by the thousands, and we are wanting to gather them in and catch them. But this is not a wicked catching. When you catch fish, you kill them and eat them. When you catch converts, you don't kill them, you don't eat them, hopefully. This is not catching people for death. This is catching people for life. This is not catching people to pack them as sardines and sell them in the supermarkets. This is catching fish for everlasting life, bringing them into God's church. And incidentally, in the early church, the earliest churches, there were two great symbols, two or three great symbols of the Christian church. One was a cross. One was a fish, Ichthus, Jesus, Son of God, Savior, I-C-H-T-H-U-S, Jesus, Son of God, Savior. That they used a fish to picture Christians. Another one was a boat. one of the symbols of the church in the early churches was of a boat. We are catching fishes. We are bringing, we're putting out mighty nets and catching fishes. But I said this picture excites me. What I had in mind was this. You see, the picture of our reaching the world is a picture of massive, massive success. And I don't know whether you've noticed it, but this is the picture of the Bible. The picture of the Bible is that we are going to reach all nations. Our boat is going to be packed with fish. Our boat is to be jammed to capacity. That is the biblical picture of what the church is going to do. I think we miss it, and various reasons why we miss it. Ever since about 1828, we've had a pessimistic kind of view as to what is the work of the church. We're not waiting to ruin the world. We're waiting for the rapture, most of us. No, we're not waiting for the rapture. We're waiting for our boats to be so packed full of fish that we can hardly contain the crowds and the crowds and the crowds that come in. Jesus said, go and win all nations. I don't think we even read that properly. It doesn't say go and win one or two people out of all nations. He does not say that. It says, go and win all nations. Go and win this nation. And when you've got it, go to the next one. And when you've got that nation, go to the next one. And you go on and on and on until you reach all nations. You're to win all nations. And even Israel, the last of one to be won, will be Israel. Even Israel will come back into the people of God. Go and win all nations. The picture of this, of the work of the church, is a picture of amazing, amazing triumph. If we will but obey God, if we will but see ourselves as failures, if we will only forget Finney, if we will only get back and let God be God and let the power of the Spirit come down upon God's word and do nothing else but look for the power and the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. I was referring last night to a few who were meeting yesterday evening. The Welsh revival in 1904, when thousands were saved, it changed the whole history of Wales. The story goes that it changed when the people praying for revival began to use the word oh. When as people were praying, they began to say, oh, oh, that you would bless us. Oh, that you would come down. Remember that word in Isaiah 64? And there's a Hebrew word there which means oh. Isaiah says, oh, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. When the day comes when you realize that you really can't do very much, you really, all your attempts will fail. Even if they seem to succeed, they'll fail down the road. Nothing will last that God's not in. And when you are so wanting God that you're trusting nothing else except God, and that word, oh, comes in your brain. Oh, 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 that you would, ah, oh, Lord God. The same words in Jeremiah as well. Ah, oh, Lord God, you're the creator. You made all things by your mighty outstretched arm. Nothing is impossible to you. But you're using that word, ah, in Hebrew, or oh, in English. Oh, oh, that you would, oh, God. When that kind of passion for prayer, when that kind of clarity that nothing will really help you except the moving of God, and you're trusting God alone, you're not trusting how clever you are, you're trusting God and His message and His Spirit plus nothing. Not your techniques, not your pressurizing people, not your decision cards or this and the other. You're trusting nothing but God and His gospel and His Spirit. There's never been a major international revival since Finney. Since the 1830s, when Finney started doing his teaching. A few more years, the old system carried on. Last great revival was 1859, and it got here to South Africa, here in South Africa as well. There's never been an intercontinental revival since. There's been lots of mass evangelism since. Billy Graham Crusades and all these big guys, Moody, D.L. Moody. They've all been there, and they've done a good work. I'm not criticizing them. But nothing has really changed things internationally since the days of Finney. I'm waiting for a revival, but the kind of revival I'm waiting for is big. I'm not waiting for a little revival down the road. I'm waiting for the whole of history to take a new direction. I'm waiting for thousands to come in. I'm waiting for India to declare itself a Christian country. I'm waiting for the Gulf to be won in thousands. I'm waiting for the day when all these Muslims coming to Europe, they're coming there to get saved, though they don't even know it. No, no, I'm waiting for movements in history, not just some little success down the road or some little campaign that goes quite well. No, I'm looking for nations, whole nations. I'm waiting for the day when China will be saved. And I rather think it's not too far away. There's already 10% of China who are Bible-believing Christians already in the midst of persecution. There are already thousands being saved in India. I've seen in Indian newspapers, if we're not careful, we're going to see whole states becoming Christians. Yeah, it's true. They better watch. We're coming. Or the gospel's coming, more important. And no, we need to get back to believing that God's got big plans for our world. And it's all over the scriptures. I mean, most of you people here, you believe in apostles. But read it. Ephesians chapter 4. God gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the training of the saints, not just to be big guys on TV, but for the training of the saints until there's a goal, there's an until there, until we all reach the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, where we're no longer tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine, building each other up in love until we reach the fullness. It's a big picture, is it not? This triumph of the gospel that's coming, which is stable and builds itself up in love and is not tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. It's a big picture that's there. Or Romans chapter 11, talking about Israel. Listen to Paul. If the rejection, if their failure meant reconciliation for the world, what will their receiving be but life from the dead? If the day when they fell out of the kingdom speeded up the gospel and the nations everywhere heard about Jesus. If the day when they sinned led to worldwide blessing, what sort of worldwide blessing will there be when they come back in again? It will be life from the dead, which I take to be worldwide revival. You see, here's little Peter, a fisherman, and he's failed and he's not done too well. And Jesus says, look, in the midst of your failure, do as I'm telling you. There's thousands of fish out there. You just believe me. There's thousands and thousands of fish out there. Peter says, no, Lord, you know, we've had no success. There's not much chance of anything really great. Peter, do as I'm telling you. Okay, Lord, if you really insist, we'll do as you say. We'll obey you. We'll just follow your instructions. And he puts that net over there. And the quantity of fish that come in, well, you've read about it, these boatloads of fish crowding, almost threatening to sink the boats because the vast quantity that's coming in. That's the picture of what Jesus wants our ministry to be. I don't think we'll ever get there if we're hoping for it in the wrong way. You know, I want the day of great success, all my boats being full. No, it'll never come where you like that. It'll probably come when you are feeling the most hopeless. And when it does come, you won't want to put your story on the internet. You'll say, oh Lord, I don't think you can do it. I think I better quit. You know, I'm going to resign. Depart from me. You better get somebody else. I am a wicked man. What this will do for you is it will make you see how sinful you are. When God moves, when God really moves, it does not make you feel how strong you are, how clever you are, and you better get yourself a new TV program and write a new book. When you really see God's working in power, it will make you see how sinful you are. And you'll say, Lord, I don't think I can be in this. I'm a hypocrite. How can I be being used by you? It will not make you, as it were, boast in yourself. It will make you feel so ashamed. And you'll even say, Lord, I think I resign, but you better do this without me. But I've got some good news for you. The Lord won't take the slightest bit of notice. You'll say, yeah, Peter, you're a bad guy, it's okay, it's all right, I can just about survive it. He'll not say a word. He'll not moralize about you. He won't even agree with you. He will totally, when you say, Lord, I'm so wicked, you could never use me, he will totally ignore you, and the fish will come in as much as they ever did. And you'll discover what you should have known already, but you'll discover it again. But not only are you saved by grace, you minister by grace. And not only are you a sinner when you first met Jesus, you're still a sinner now, but it makes no difference. God forgave you the first time, he'll just take you as you are the second time. And when you say, Lord, I, I think, Lord, I know it's once saved, always saved, but I don't think you even want me. You will even not want to be saved. You'll say, well, Lord, I don't fit in this kingdom of yours. You know, I'm so wicked. How can I be your servant? You will feel so ashamed of yourself. But the Lord will say to you, makes no difference. I died for every sin you've ever committed. And one day Peter will prove that he's right. Jesus doesn't disagree with him. Jesus doesn't say, no, Peter, you're not a great sinner. Jesus doesn't disagree. And only a couple of years later, Peter will be there upon that day when Jesus is arrested, and he'll be cursing and swearing and saying, Lord, I don't know. He'll say, I don't know this man, this little servant girl who's asking Peter questions. And Peter will say, I don't know him. I've never heard of this Jesus. He'll be cursing and using bad language and denying that he ever knew anything to do with Jesus. You see, he is a wicked man. When you say, yeah, I'm a wicked person, yeah, you're right, you are. Jesus is not going to disagree with you. It makes no difference. He died for you anyway. And 6 weeks later, that curser and denier is the guy preaching on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 get saved. And there's the first boat full of fish coming into the Christian church through Peter. You see, we don't only get saved by grace, we minister by grace. And We all know secrets of each other's of our hearts. If we knew each other's secrets, we'd all walk out of this meeting. But we've all failed. We've all done things we shouldn't have done. None of us qualify to be ministers. And when God really moves, it makes us feel more ashamed of ourselves than ever. And we say, Lord, I don't think I deserve this. It's all right. It's all right. You are saved by grace. And even when you're wanting to reject yourself, the Lord will take no notice of you. He'll go on using you anyway. And Peter becomes the chairman of the apostles. Whenever the apostles ask anything, it's always Peter that stands up. It's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's Peter at Caesarea Philippi who says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, Peter, you're right. And upon this rock, I'll build my church. The Catholics even call him the first pope. Well, he's not quite right about that, but it's true. He's the chairman of the apostles. He's the leader. He becomes the leader of the church of Jerusalem. He's the one who leads that church until James comes along. This man who feels so sinful, this man who feels so ashamed of himself. No. We not only saved by grace, we minister by grace. We're not the slightest bit worthy in ourselves. And yet the amazing thing is that one day we get rewarded for it. And when my theory, I have a theory, it's not in the Bible, I think it's in Hezekiah 3:16 or somewhere, I don't know where it is in the Bible. I have a theory that when the Lord says to us, well done, good and faithful servant, we want to argue. We say, no, Lord, I think you've got the wrong guy. No, Lord, I was never very good, I was never very faithful. It's not well done, good and faithful servant, it's well done, good and faithful Saviour. And you want to argue with Jesus. You'll say, well, Lord, I don't think I did anything. Even the rewards will be of grace. You don't really deserve them. The Lord will give them to you anyway. Even the rewards are everything from A to Z. Everything's of God's mercy, God's grace. And the miracle was designed for Peter to see it. This man who's failed. This man who reckons he's a fisherman, but he can't even catch one fish. This man who's been a total abysmal failure. When he does exactly what Jesus says and nothing more. This abundance comes in, this pours in, and there are thousands of fish. He had to drag in all these other workers to get him to help to land the catch. That's the story. That's going to be the story of the Christian church. I promise you, that's going to be the story. All nations will be one. Islam one day will fall. China will become a Christian country. Egypt, India, these countries will hear the gospel with such power one day. And even Israel will come in. And even that will lead to something bigger. You may say, is there anything bigger than the biggest? There is. Even when the biggest thing can ever happen, even that will lead to something even bigger. What will that lead to? Life from the dead. This worldwide resurrection. I actually think that's the millennium, but we'll leave that till next week. But Satan will be bound as never before, so as to deceive the nations no more. The nations will be undeceived. And you may say, how many people are going to, will the whole world be saved? Will everybody be saved? And I answer, I don't know, but let's find out. Let's find out how many could be saved by this simple of just doing what Jesus says, nothing else. This gospel with no trickery, no pressure, no psychological manipulation. This simple gospel, admitting that we are total failures unless God works. But when he does work, when he does the miracle, we do have to do something. It's not totally passive. They did have to push out into the sea. They did have to throw the nets overside. They're not doing nothing. They're not just praying, Lord, bring in all your elect. No, they're going out to get the elect. The fish don't jump over the side. The fish have to be caught. Not for death, but for life, in our case. When we do, that's what God says. What an abundant promise is there. Jesus shall reign. The old missionaries believed it. We might not believe, but the old missionaries did. They went out to darkest Africa, as we used to call it, singing these great songs. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. The old missionaries believed it. From Greenland's icy mountains to Africa's coral shores, they sang these great songs, winning all the nations. Why have we stopped singing these hymns? You say we're too jazzy and modern. Yeah, but jazz up the old ones and still sing them. It's still true. Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore, and boatloads of fishes for God will come into the boats of the Christian church. Let's stand and let's pray together. Our Father, we just want to thank you again for these amazing miracle stories. I pray that our eyes might be open to see that what you can do with fish, you can do with the whole world. That what you can do with one failure of a fisherman, you can do with me and with you, with everybody here today. Lord, may we see this amazing power that's focused and concentrated in your miracles, when you can fill boats with fish, where you are the living bread for your people, where you are the light that lightens the world, where you can undo blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and release people who are paralyzed and cure people who are in the midst of a fever. Lord, teach us of what a mighty Savior you are, and teach us each one to live by the faithfulness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you to do it among us, do it now. Not for our sake, but for your kingdom's sake, for the sake of this land, for the sake of this country, for the sake of people who are in such trouble, and we're the only people who know the answer. Please, Lord, do it in our day. Please begin with us. Don't keep us waiting too long. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might move at your presence, that the water might begin to boil. Please come and move in our day. Deliver us from trusting in ourselves. Deliver us from pride. Deliver us from wanting to get the show on the road and do it all ourselves. Keep us humble and dependent upon you. Help us to trust in simple weapons, a simple sword of the Spirit, simple praying, simple testimonies, simple godliness, simple fellowship. Teach us to trust in the simplicity which is in Christ. Do it and teach us. Teach us even here in the fellowships represented here today. As we go to different churches when these days are over, teach us, Lord, to be what we ought to be and hear your voice. Cast the nets over to the boats and bring in numbers of fish. And do it even for us. Do it even for us in these days. In your mercy, in your kindness, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.